Gather together to worship our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sweet privilege. Just a few announcements. We've got our evening service is going to be this evening, 6 o'clock. And so we'll have the annual business meeting. But that's a relatively small portion of it. We're going to have a lot more to it. And I'm going to hear lots of testimonies from various ministries about just things that the Lord's been doing in the church. So look forward to our evening service this evening. And then tomorrow evening is the biblical counseling event we've been talking about, hearing about, from 6 to 9 o'clock. Just learning how to, who doesn't know someone who's suffering? Maybe we're suffering ourselves in various ways. And so learning how to navigate that and to help others along through times like that, in accordance with the Word of God. So, but please RSVP for that. We're going to have some food and, right amount of handouts, that kind of thing. So you're still more than welcome to come. Just let Wilma know about that or talk to Pastor about that. Track 2 of Biblical Counseling starts in January. It's going to go through March. So get ready for that. Be anticipating that. And Wednesday evenings, Fly is back, Fly Ministry, and continuing on in our 2 Corinthians study. We've been going through 2 Corinthians for a few months now, Affliction with Purpose. It's been so good, so helpful. And we've got a few more messages in 2 Corinthians as we wrap up the year. So you're more than welcome to come. And then we've got a new series coming up for a few weeks in the new year through the Psalms, Messianic Psalms. So that's going to be really cool. If you're not coming to Wednesday nights, you're missing out on some good engagement with the Word of God and time in prayer as well. So Thursday evening, the Ladies' Ornament Exchange is happening. So you can sign up for that in the foyer. See Mary Mullins if there's any questions about that, and then you can see the calendar and email for the service schedule in December. But as for now, I'll turn it over for our baby dedication.
Thanks, Michael. Good to be together on this Thanksgiving weekend. One of the things we're so thankful for as a church is when God blesses us with another generation. So the two Haney families will join us up front here as we have the privilege to officially introduce Solomon and Tilly. We're the two. We've already taken actions with others before, but we're going to have these two in particular. Now, I want to read Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early or go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Beloved children are an heritage from the Lord. It's interesting. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So little ones are a blessing from the Lord, and these two littlest ones here are a blessing to these families. We don't practice infant baptism. We don't believe there's any giving of grace in what's happening here. Really, this is more of a dedication of the parents than it is the children. The parents are saying, we want to raise these little ones to live for the Lord, and we're asking you as our church family to partner with us in this venture. So they're asking here, by their standing here, would you help us raise these little ones to live for the living God? And we gladly say, yes, we are glad to do that, Tilly and Solomon. So let's have a word of prayer and commit them to the Lord. Father, we're so thankful. Every gift comes from above, and these two precious little ones are a gift from you to these dear families. And so we ask your blessing on Austin and Sydney as they raise their family, and for Anthony and Kaylee with their little ones, and especially these littlest ones, that you will do your gracious work in their hearts at an early age and draw them to Christ and give them wisdom in the decisions they make day by day. I thank you for this church family and the privilege we have to come alongside these parents and helping them. And we pray for wisdom and grace and understanding to do that. To you be the glory. Lord, we pray these little ones will grow up and make a great impact for your kingdom in their lives, all by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. Let's sing together.
How many of you remember when you were dedicated like that? Me either. Something about my memory doesn't quite go back that far. It's great that we have a Savior who says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," encourages them. And what a wonderful thing it is when children come to know the Lord and they have their entire life to live for Him. Some of my friends who came to the Lord, thankfully, but at an older age, they rejoice in what remains of their life that they can live for the Lord. But what they wish they could have lived for Him as a child as well. We are all children of God here who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing as children of the living God. Sing to that living God. He says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is your steadfast love, O God." We are entering a season that celebrates the love of God. The love of God that came down in the form of a newborn baby. And that is called the Advent season, where we anticipate the coming of the Messiah. We're at the other end historically. We can look back and see that the Savior did come. The baby was born. The people who lived before that time were looking in hope of God's promise, hoping, anticipating, waiting for the day. We look back and we see that God honors His word. God fulfills His promise. What God says He will do, He fulfills. He does it. And any promise that you find in the Word of God, you can believe God. Wherever you are today, God can meet your need. When He came as a baby, He became Emmanuel. Before He was high and lifted up, the Son of God. Now He is God with us. Let's sing an old hymn that saints have been singing for a while, anticipating the birth of our wonderful Savior. Seated and take your copy of God's Word and join me at John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For God, with me, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Thank you.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene and wonder how he can love me, a sinner condemned and clean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be.
John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's stand together and we'll sing this new song of which you've only heard the chorus. If you recognized it, then that means you have excellent taste in music or you're almost as old as I am. I'll sing the stanza and then you join me on the chorus, and please feel free to jump in whenever you recognize it and feel comfortable.
My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Amazing love, oh, what sacrifice the Son he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live, that I might live. And so they watched him die, despite Christ rejected. But oh, the blood he shed flowed for me. Amazing love, oh, what sacrifice the Son of God gave for me.
Happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving. You are so kind to us for giving us life, family, and friends. Lord, we realize that we do not deserve it. Lord, we do not deserve our health. We do not deserve our freedoms or even this warm and dry building today. But because of your mercy and grace and your love for us, we can have hope, and we know what the future holds. We say thank you for the free gift of salvation, for sending your Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, for raising him from the dead. Lord, we know that much is given, much is required, and we just ask that you help us be bold in the community for sharing the gospel. Lord, I pray for everyone here today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning. I pray for those here today that don't know you, and I pray that they would put their hope and trust in you. Lord, help us give you all the honor and glory, and be with Pastor as he brings us the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll be in Matthew 23, and the children may be dismissed for children's church. It's through sixth grade as they prepare for the children's Christmas program coming up on the 15th. I want you to hear these three word pictures before I read the text. The word pictures are blind guides, dirty cups, and whitewashed tombs. What do these word pictures have in common? They actually are referring to a group of people that Jesus is addressing in today's passage. They are memorable phrases. They are certainly not complimentary terms. They describe the condition of a group of people who were very religious and very, very lost. And we want to listen to what Jesus had to say to them as we continue in our series, The Danger of Being Religious. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 23. I'll be reading verses 23 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So ends this reading of God's Word, and in this case, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I read an interesting book, which I recommend, quite a thought-provoking book, by the title of Are Evangelicals Born Again? It was written by Kent Hughes, Are Evangelicals Born Again? And he begins the book by telling an interesting story. He was convinced, hence the premise of the book, that there are countless people in churches who call themselves Christian who've never truly been born again. And he shares this very interesting story. Are evangelicals born again? This long, smoldering question was aflame once more in my mind after the events of the day. For in the convention hotel room, I had just watched an evangelical church leader come to Christ. The hour had left me exhausted. Initially, I had been incredulous as the man recounted his enviable heritage. He was the son of a prominent theologian and minister. From childhood, he had attended Christian schools and graduated from an evangelical Christian college. He had married a Christian from another notable family. He was a successful person in business, a leader in his denomination, a board member of several prestigious Christian organizations. His children were believers. My initial incredulity faded as he carefully explained that since his youth, he had sensed that he was not a believer, but conformed to conventional piety, and this had come easy to him. As a boy, he had, quote, gone forward and been baptized. He knew his Bible and offered admirable prayers over dinner and in public. Yet all the while, he was quietly aware, almost sardonically so, that he had never truly bent his knee to Christ, and so was not born again. He tearfully explained that he would never have come for spiritual help if his illegal business practices had not been uncovered. He had come to the end of himself. There was nowhere to turn but Christ, and he did. As we knelt together, I witnessed a moving, passionate outpouring of genuine contrition for sins. This man, this evangelical churchman, now believed in Christ, repented, and was truly born again. When we come to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking to people like this man. Jesus is in the temple. It's the Wednesday of Passion Week. He will be nailed to the cross in a couple of days. He has come to rescue sinners. He has come to rescue the down and out sinners that we often think of him coming to reach. But he's also come to reach the up and out sinners, like those that are standing in front of him, and perhaps may be in this room. Jesus' primary audience as he's speaking, according to verse 1 of Matthew 23, were the crowds and his disciples. He's warning them about these very powerful, influential religious leaders that they will be dealing with once he goes back to heaven. These who are convinced that they're right with God because of their religious system and their obedience to it. But in verse 8, Jesus pivots. He looks to the back of the crowd, as it were, and he begins to address the scribes and Pharisees directly. Out of concern for their eternal destiny, he speaks words they certainly did not appreciate and yet desperately needed to hear. Woe to you! scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. Not once, but again and again and again in this message. He confronts their hypocrisy. The scribes and Pharisees were not the religious spiritual leaders they portrayed themselves and thought of themselves as being. They were flat out lost. They were enslaved to their father, the devil, as he says elsewhere. And one of their biggest blind spots was their tenacious devotion to what you could see. They so easily pointed to what you could see with your eyes. Their lives. They lived commendable lives. And they had done so for a long, long time. They had reduced righteousness to ritual and religious activity. And no one, as it were, seemed to see through the facade of it all until Jesus speaks so clearly to them. So what do you say to a religious hypocrite? What do you say to someone who is convinced that they're right with God because of the life they're living and would never consider anything other than that reality? Well, it's interesting what Jesus does with people like this. Jesus gives them word pictures. In Matthew 23, verses 23 to 28, today's text, he puts three word pictures out that are so memorable, so powerful that you can't get away from them. He looks them in the eye and he calls them blind guides, dirty cups, and whitewashed tombs. But this is not a history lesson. Jesus is obviously, through his word, the scriptures, now talking to us. Because he knows that in this room, I may be a blind guide, a dirty cup, and a whitewashed tomb. This may be my condition this morning. I may not be a down-and-out sinner. I may be an up-and-out sinner that's absolutely convinced and have been for a long time that I'm okay with God. And Jesus uses these powerful metaphors to capture our imaginations that we might think about where we truly are with God. So how do I know if I'm in this condition? Jesus in this text gives three indicators of the person who is settling for mere religion. Let's consider them one by one. The first point, the blind guide, he majors on minor issues. This is verses 23 and 24. This, of course, is what the Pharisees did. Listen again to Jesus in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus' first illustration has to do with giving, and specifically with tithing. When it came to giving, what was his observation of the Pharisees? It was twofold. One, he indicates by what he says to them that they gave God insignificant things like mint and dill and cumin. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and read the Torah, the first five books, in texts like Leviticus 27:30 and Deuteronomy 14:22 and following, you'll read a lot of instruction from God to his people about giving. He commanded the Israelites to give a tithe, a tenth of what their fields produced, namely corn, wine, oil, and so forth. In other words, they were to honor him by bringing to him the first part of what he gave to them. 10% was to go back to him from their main crops. Well, what did God have to say about spices like mint and dill and cumin? And the answer is very little. And that's the point. The Pharisees wanted to do more than God commanded to show how serious they were in being right with God. In fact, not being right with God, to show that they were right with God. They tithed even of the common garden growth that was in their possession. Historian William Barclay sheds light on this practice. Mint, dill, and cumin, he writes, are herbs of the kitchen garden and would never be grown in any quantity. A man would have only a little patch of them. All three were used in cooking, and dill and cumin had medicinal uses. To tithe them was to tithe an infinitesimally small crop Only those who were superlatively meticulous would tie the single plants of the kitchen garden, writes Barclay. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were. They were so meticulous about tithes, they made sure that God received one-tenth of even a little clump of mint. Now, hit the pause button on that because we need to talk about something that is important to appreciate what's going on here. Please do not misunderstand this. Giving is good. God actually commands His people to give to Him. Not because He needs anything, but because it's a way to reflect what's really going on in your heart. To not give to God is to rob from God, the prophet Malachi says. God has a lot to say to His people about giving, and even specifically about tithing in the Old Testament, which was prescribed for the Israelites. You don't need to turn to these passages, but let me just give you several passages of how important this was and is. Leviticus 27:30 says, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." We won't take time to develop this, but apparently God had commanded the Israelites to give three different kinds of tithes. There was the general tithe, which would be paid to the Levites, who in turn gave a tenth of that tithe to the priests. You read about this in Numbers 18. In other places, the tithe secondly associated with the sacred meal involving offer and Levite. We read about this in Deuteronomy 14. And then thirdly, there was the tithe that would be paid every 3 years to the poor. Read about that in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. The point is, God commanded the Israelites to tithe. This was not optional. It was what they were to do. This was a part of their devotion to Him. They were to give tithes. He told them to bring at least 10% of their possessions, bring it to the sanctuary. It would be used to take care of the priesthood and the Levitical office there. They were to acknowledge that everything that they had come from Him, and they would give the first portion of it back as a way of saying thank you for all of it. You come later in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, and we read words like this in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." God wanted His people, He shows them, this is the wise life, to be a giving people, that you give the first part of what I've given you back to Me, and then I will bless you with more, and then you'll give more, and I'll bless you, and it would go on and on. This life of receiving and giving, this is how God expected, designed His people to live. In fact, you come to the prophets and you hear the prophet Malachi giving this stunning challenge in Malachi 3 verses 8 to 10, saying that if we don't give to God, we're actually robbing from Him. These are his words. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob Me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings? You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing Me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in My house. Test Me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room enough for it." Then you turn the page and you come to the New Testament and you find out that giving isn't set on the shelf, but actually it's ramped up to another level. The New Testament doesn't command followers of Jesus to tithe. That was Old Testament economy. But uses words like, be a hilarious giver. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. And so you could read in texts like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 or 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 to 4 that as the people of God in the new covenant, we are to take our income, we're to set aside part. 1 Corinthians 16 says on the first day of the week they would bring their gifts. We are to give generously. We are to be giving to the Lord first and then using that for the Lord's work in this world. Jesus Himself actually taught it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul refers to that in Acts 20, verse 35. Friends, we mustn't miss this point before we hear what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees. Everything we have has come from God. If we are not giving to Him regularly and generously from the first portion of our income, we are robbing Him of what He deserves. Jesus is not downplaying the importance of giving in Matthew 23. Rather, He's confronting the Pharisees' approach to giving. The Pharisees gave to God even insignificant things such as garden spices. What then was the problem? The problem, Jesus says, was that they failed to give the most important things. Jesus calls them the weightier matters of the law. D.A. Carson explains, weightier doesn't mean more difficult, it means more central, or as the NIV puts it, more important. This was the Pharisees' problem. They neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. I mean, isn't that ironic? Think about this. The Pharisees prided themselves in sitting in Moses' seat, verse 2, as being experts in God's law. Jesus says, you don't have the foggiest notion about the weightier matters of the law, and you're actually violating them in the way you're living. His words seem to reflect what the prophet Micah had said centuries earlier. In fact, go back to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in Micah chapter 6. What the prophet says in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and following. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. To do justice and to love kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. No, God is not impressed when we give Him things, even meticulously, if we fail to give to Him the most important things. Things that reflect His character, what He's like, what's on His heart, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is precisely what the Pharisees were doing, what they were missing. We read in the Old Testament statements like this again and again regarding justice. Psalm 33, verse 5. God, He loves righteousness and justice. Isaiah 1:17. Do good and seek justice. Amos 5:24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, search her squares, and see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth. Zechariah says in Zechariah 7, verses 9 through 11, thus says the Lord, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And then he says, but they refused. This was the prophet's message. God is after justice and righteousness. But He didn't see it in His people. And so God sends His Son into the world, the perfect one who keeps the law, who lives justly, mercifully, and faithfully. So the Pharisees were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. This is what Jesus said about it. Look again at verse 23 in the middle. The NIV puts it this way. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Jesus' words are quite practical here, straightforward. No one would misunderstand what He meant, especially the Pharisees, who needed, He says, to take two actions. Number one, they needed to start majoring on major issues. Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter. That is, you should have majored on justice and mercy and faithfulness. You see, the tithe wasn't the only thing that God commanded His people to bring to Him. He also said that they were to present their lives to Him. They were to live lives characterized by justice and mercy and faithfulness. This was the message of Micah and the other prophets. But how do you measure that kind of giving? You really can't. I mean, how much justice did you give to God this past week? How much mercy did you show to people this past week? It's not quantifiable. It's easy to overlook. It's essential, says Jesus. You should have practiced the latter. And then he says, without neglecting the former. This is the required balance that Jesus teaches. Listen to him. Christianity is not about externals only, but it does include externals. We'll develop that more fully in a moment, but consider this second implication of this. That is, beware of the deception of selective obedience. Jesus gives this captivating word picture in verse 24. It's even humorous. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You can picture this scene, can't you? A person is walking along, taking great care to prevent himself from swallowing a tiny little bug, yet all the while he's munching on a large camel, hooves and all. There's actually a pun here in Aramaic, which Jesus is speaking. The words for gnat and camel sound alike. Kamla and Gamla. According to the law, both the gnat and the camel were unclean creatures. The rabbis had a saying, he that kills a flea on the Sabbath is as guilty as if he had killed a camel. We talked about their scribal nitpicking last time. The Pharisees, who were sticklers for details, missed the heart of what the Lord desired from them. They were hung up on gnats while they were chewing on camels, as it were. Certainly the greatest, actually the worst, example of what they did is what happened here just 2 days later and what they did to Jesus. They will, in later this same week, condemn an innocent man to death, violating justice, and refuse to enter into Pilate's judgment hall lest they be defiled. How's that for straining a gnat and swallowing a camel? This is what selective obedience looks like. It's easier for us to set up a few or many externals and think, there, God must be pleased with me. I mean, I may not be perfect, but look, I've done this and I've done this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this for Him. This is how selective obedience works. We try to justify our disobedience to God's word in one area by our obedience in another area. I made that post about justice and the importance of justice on social media. Certainly that matters to God. Think of the minister who fails to love and provide spiritual leadership for the members of his own household and yet spends countless hours in church ministry. He works hard at church. He develops a reputation. He's such a godly man. Look how he lays down his life for the church while he's neglecting his responsibilities to his family. Is he pleasing to God? He is not. Is it wrong to serve in church? Surely not. But it is wrong to think that ministry in one area compensates for disobedience in another area. Selective obedience. We all battle it. You may be obeying God's word in many areas of your life. That's good. And thank God for those evidences of grace, if they are evidences of grace. But is there an area right now where you are deliberately disobeying God? Is there any command in His Word? Is there anything that He's wanting from you in your life that you're ignoring? Are you justifying this disobedience by pointing to your meticulous obedience to God in other areas of your life? This is how selective obedience works. And it reveals how much we need a Savior to come and rescue us. Think of the man who does unethical things at work and yet proudly shares with his Sunday school class about his Bible reading and what he's getting out of his devotions. Or think about the teenager who uses ungodly language at school and yet salves her conscience by inviting her friends to come to the youth group with her. Think about the person who gossips and slanders and puts people down and then talks about how much Jesus means to them. This is straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And this is the first word picture that Jesus uses. The blind guide. The person who majors on minor issues. Jesus continues and begins to talk secondly about the dirty cup. The person who cleans up the outside and neglects the inside. Verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. The Pharisees were meticulous about surface issues, things that could be seen. Jesus said they cleaned the outside of the cup and the dish, but they didn't touch the inside, which was full of greed and self-indulgence. I've been reading the last week or so, thanks Scott Bruns for the gift, the book by Michael Reeves called Evangelical Pharisees. I understand some of the camp maybe have been reading this. It's quite insightful, and I'll share some insights from it here a little bit later. But here's the first one. Reeves observes, the Pharisees had a remarkable ability to look like what they were not. Let me say that again. The Pharisees had the remarkable ability to look like what they were not. This is always what happens when you focus on surface issues. You come across, at least initially, as a person who's quite godly. Though, in fact, this is certainly not the case. The Jews had all kinds of laws and instructions regarding cleanness and uncleanness. In fact, many of these laws had come from God. Certainly they added to them, but God had said a lot about cleanness. The issue wasn't dirt so much as ceremonial rightness. And the Jews had a long list of guidelines to ensure that you were ceremonially right with God. The Pharisees had already confronted Jesus earlier in his ministry about his and his disciples' disobedience to these stipulations. In fact, we're in Matthew 23. Just go back to Matthew chapter 15 and notice this confrontation that they had with Jesus. Matthew 15, verse 1. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, they're not talking about hygiene. They're not talking about that they ate with dirty. They're talking about they're not keeping our ceremonial guidelines. "Why do they not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor father or mother.'" And he goes on and he gives the example of how they had these guidelines that they actually used to support their disobedience to the Word of God and caring for parents. It's interesting when you go back into the Old Testament and you read in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a statement in verse 33 that declares any earthen vessel unclean if the inside of it was touched by something unclean. For instance, if a lizard fell into a clay pot, the contents of the clay inside the clay pot had to be discarded, and the clay pot would then have to be broken. But the Pharisees went an extra mile and took the steps to protect the outside of the cup as well. When a person repents and believes in Christ, he becomes new on the inside and it shows up on the outside. Here's the question we're wrestling with in this series. Is it possible to bypass the former and adopt the latter? And the answer is the Pharisees did this all the time. The Pharisees didn't experience any change on the inside, but they put in place all the things that people who truly have come to know God would begin to show on the outside. And so they have all these things on the outside that makes it look like they've come to know Him on the inside. Jesus is loving them enough to helping them to see this very dangerous reality. Listen again to Michael Reeves in his book, Evangelical Pharisees. Quote, "The Pharisees' externalism worked on the assumption that humankind is morally neutral. As such, they believed we all have the ability to make ourselves good and righteous simply by the performance of good and righteous acts." To use a label that some of us will appreciate, the Pharisees were very Arminian. They believed that your relationship with God depended on what you did for God. The Scriptures, of course, teach just the opposite. There is none good, there's none who does good, no, not one. cited in Psalm 14:3, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. The Pharisees didn't buy that at all. Their approach to God was very outside in. They focused on looking good on the outside. Do good and you are good would be a good motto for the Pharisees. Do good and you are good. Be a good person, you are a good person. But can obedience to a rule, can obedience to 1,000 rules make a sinful heart clean? And the answer is, not at all. Rules and rituals may look impressive, but they always lack the power to change the heart. Yet this was the very approach the Pharisees took, and they had been taking this approach for a long, long time, focusing on surface issues. By contrast, in this passage, Jesus is making it clear that biblical Christianity turns it upside down. It's just the opposite. Listen to Jesus again, verse 26. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. You'll notice two characteristics of genuine, true Christianity, biblical Christianity. One, starts on the inside. Two, it shows up on the outside. Jesus says, first clean the inside. First indicates this is where you start. This is where the emphasis is. True godliness works inside out. Becoming a Christian begins on the inside with heart change. The Bible calls this regeneration, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you might recognize the phrase ordo salutis. It's a Latin phrase. It has to do with the order of salvation. If we were to take the biblical terms the Bible uses to describe salvation, like regeneration and conversion and justification and sanctification, and arrange them in a logical order. Again, this happens at a point in time when a person is saved. But which comes first? Regeneration or conversion? Faith? Which comes first? The Bible teaches, I believe, that regeneration is what comes first. Once regeneration occurs, a once dead heart now begins to beat. And of course, you can't see that heart change because it's on the inside. But once that heart change happens, it immediately shows up in ways you can see. Regeneration, which is the work that God alone does, results in conversion, which involves actions that you can see and are quite visible. So when you're regenerated, or let me use the past tense to describe your own experience. When you were regenerated or born again, what happened? What happened was you admitted the truth about your sinfulness to yourself and to others, and most importantly to God, and you acknowledged that your so-called good works were actually filthy rags in His sight. And then as a hopeless lost sinner, you cried out to the Savior that God sent to rescue you, His own dear Son, and you turned from yourself and trusting in yourself, that's repentance, and you put your total trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, that's faith. You believed that He died in your place on the cross and secured eternal life for you by walking out of His tomb alive. And at that moment, God justified you. He declared you to be righteous in His sight based on the work of His Son. And His Spirit instantly comes and seals you and begins His ongoing progressive work called sanctification. Because God's purpose isn't just to save you from hell, but it's to transform you so that you begin to look like His Son. Indeed, you will be like Him forever and ever. Friends, when God does this miraculous work of salvation, He always starts on the inside. He always starts on the inside. If you've not experienced this internal transforming work that God does, then you're not a Christian. Christianity is not, okay, I kind of get right with God and then He accepts me. Christianity is God does this work inside. He cleans me up and He begins then to transform my life. Now, my point is this. When God does this miraculous work of salvation, He starts in the inside. The rest of the sentence is, but He doesn't stop there. The proof of heart change is life change. Christ enables sinners to clean up the cup, so to speak. Jesus said, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean also. Someone might say, well, as long as my heart is right, that's all that matters. Not necessarily, says Jesus. If your heart is right with God, it will show up in clear, unmistakable external actions. You will give evidence of it by the life that is lived in conformity to God's Word. And if it's not showing up in that way, it's time to recheck where the internal change happened. There are two very common perversions of Christianity. Let's just talk about them. First, some people, like the Pharisees, settle for a simple, shall we say, cleaning the outside of the cup. They think that being a Christian is just cleaning up your act. Act like a good Christian. Go to church. Be nice to your neighbor. Morality. Ramp it up. Legalism. But nevertheless, you just live that kind of life. On the other hand, other professing Christians settle for a deficient sort of internal cup cleaning that doesn't affect the outside. My faith is a personal thing to me. It's so personal, it has very little effect on how I live my life, and you can't judge me for that. So they carry a Bible to church on Sunday, but they don't open it up during the week. Why would they? It's not all that important to them. This shouldn't be. Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean. There's a connection. If the inside is clean, it will follow that the outside will be clean too, and God will get all the glory for it. This brings us to the third word picture. A blind guide, this is the one who majors on minor issues. A dirty cup, the one who cleans up the outside and ignores the inside. And then a whitewashed tomb. The whitewashed tomb. He appears righteous, but he is not. Verse 27 again, listen to Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. A Pharisee appears righteous on the outside. The picture Jesus is using would have been familiar to anybody in the audience. A common place for graves in first century Jerusalem or in Israel was alongside the road, which created a real problem for those who were interested in purity. According to Jewish law, anyone who touched a dead body became unclean instantly. So if you were traveling and stumbled off the path into a burial site, you defiled yourself. Suppose you're on your way to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, and you stumble on a grave. You now have a problem because at this point you're ceremonially unclean. Is that bad? Yeah, it means you can't go complete your act of worship. So you don't want this to happen. So to help eliminate this danger, once a year, just before Passover during the month of Adar, it was customary to whitewash all the graves with lime. The intent was to warn traveling pilgrims, stay away. Make them so obvious that you'll stay away. Don't touch the gravestones and risk ritual uncleanness. It was quite a sight. Tombstones shining in the sun. Now, according to Jesus, this is the perfect picture of the Pharisee. Clean on the outside. In fact, very impressive on the outside. Just like the ornate tombstones, glistening in the sunlight, but corrupt on the inside. Full of dead men's bones, is how Jesus puts it. It's a case of what you see is not what you get. I was reading C.S. Lewis, I think it was Mere Christianity, talks about there are two kinds of sinners. He calls the one the animal self, the fleshly sinner, and then there's the diabolical self, the spiritual sinner. The animal self, he's the down and outer. The diabolical self, he's the up and outer. And C.S. Lewis writes, the diabolical self is the worst of the two. And then he says, this is classic C.S. Lewis, and it's true. This is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. I want to read that again. This is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be nearer to hell than a prostitute. And then C.S. Lewis says, but of course, it's better to be neither. It's better to be neither. In the first two illustrations, Jesus confronts what the Pharisees did. Now in the third, he exposes what they're like. "You're like a whitewashed tomb," he says. And then he lays it on the line in verse 28, the punchline. "In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." This is serious. According to Jesus, a Pharisee is in big trouble and he doesn't even realize it. He appears righteous, to men that is, but on the inside, he's lost. He's wicked. He appears righteous, but he's not. So the solution is to not appear righteous? No, that's not the solution at all. A Pharisee is a person who majors on external issues. A lot of the external issues that he champions are good things. The problem has to do with his motivation for doing these things. A modern day Pharisee might say, if you want to please God, read your Bible. Pray every day. Be in church when the church doors are open. Don't support an entertainment industry that mocks God's standard of holiness. Don't cheapen the Lord's day by shopping and treating it like it's every other day. At times, the problem of the Pharisee isn't the standard that he keeps, but why he keeps it. Too often we think, well, if I have standards, I'm just being a legalist. I don't want to be a Pharisee. No! I'm being a legalist if I think I'm keeping these standards and it contributes to my standing with God. That I earn my righteousness before God. This is not true. Let all this sink in, my friend. This is why the Pharisee is in trouble. He appears righteous. He thinks he's righteous. The reason he thinks he's righteous is because he's doing the right things. But it's all external. And on the inside, unseen to the naked eye, there's this heart filled with hypocrisy, and NIV says wickedness. King James says iniquity, but it's the Greek word anomios, and it just literally means, as the ESV captures it, lawlessness. How ironic. The Pharisees pride themselves in keeping the law, and Jesus says, you are the most lawless people on the planet. Friends, though the Pharisees who heard these words in Matthew 23 are dead and gone, the spirit of Phariseeism is alive and well, unfortunately, on the planet. And so we need to give careful attention by considering now three sobering responses as we consider the possibilities. Number one, it's possible to act like a Christian and not be one. It's possible to act like you're a Christian and not be one. Just like the evangelical leader Kent Hughes described earlier in the message. I am struck by the fact that the people Jesus called whitewashed tombs were the most devout, most religious, most respected, most committed people in the first century in Judaism. I wonder what he would say if he came to the church today. Most of us here would call ourselves Christian, if not all. But in light of Jesus' words, the question must be asked, am I truly a Christian? So back 400 years ago in 1677, Henry Scougal wrote a book that was a very influential book at the time called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. 50 years after he wrote that book, George Whitefield picked it up and read it. And it was this book that the Holy Spirit used to help him to see his lostness and his need to be converted. George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, they were friends. They were very serious about their relationship with God. They wanted to be right with God. They lacked assurance they were right with God. They tried to be right with God. They did all kinds of religious things. So Whitefield reads this book, and what does he read? He reads Scougal demonstrating that true religion is, as Michael Reeves puts it, as he quotes this, quote, more than a matter of orthodox opinions, moral behavior, and emotional ecstasy. And then says this, it is true religion. It is a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections, which makes the soul resign and sacrifice itself wholly unto Him, desiring above all things to please Him, and delighting in nothing so much as fellowship and communion with Him, and being ready to do or suffer anything for His sake or at His pleasure. They could take a simple thing and say it in very many words. All right, so this, we've got to think, what's he saying here? What he's saying is this is what a Pharisee lacks. What he calls a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections. In other words, God is not beautiful to him. God is not his treasure. God's redeeming work in Christ is not the theme of his song. The Pharisee did not see himself as a sinner, and so therefore never saw Christ as being a beautiful Savior. In fact, Christ is a threat to what he loves most, his own religious system. And so he acts as though he knows Christ, knows God, but he's not in Christ. He doesn't have a relationship with God. He may talk about being born again, but he's never experienced this miracle, nor does he even think he needs to experience it. This is the condition, and I'm just asking us all to be honest with ourselves. Have I ever truly been born again? Have you experienced this transforming inside-out work of the Holy Spirit? The second implication or possibility, it's possible to know how to be a Christian and not be one. It's possible that you could show someone else how to become a Christian, to be saved, and still be lost yourself. Because you know the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and that he died on a Roman cross to pay the sin penalty for all who would believe in him. You know the gospel teaches that Jesus on the third day rose from the dead. You know the Bible says that whoever will call upon Jesus Christ will be saved. It's possible to know that. It's possible that you know that. And you know that this needs to happen if a person is going to have eternal life. And yet, you refuse to humble yourself before God and submit your life to Jesus Christ. It's amazing the difference that one step makes. When you're standing at the entrance to an airplane, you take one step and you're on your way to that destination. You don't take that step and you don't go to the destination. Jesus once told one of the scribes in Mark 12:34, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." This man was close, but he wasn't in. A person can be close, even within an inch of the kingdom, and spend eternity separated from God. There's no reward for being close. The third possibility, it's possible to think you're a Christian and not be one. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I'd like to read a sentence as we finish, and then we're going to hear a testimony. But I'd like to read this sentence from John Newton. This is many years ago, the author of Amazing Grace. I want to read it, and then I want to pray it over us as a congregation. Here's his sentence. "I trust you find the name and grace of Jesus more and more precious to you, his promises more sweet, and your hope in them more abiding. Your sense of your own weakness and unworthiness daily increasing, your persuasion of his all-sufficiency to guide, support, and comfort you more confirmed." Those are his words. Let's pray them. Father, years ago you guided your servant John Newton to write those words, and I desire that to be true here in this place. I pray that you will help us to find the name and grace of your Son Jesus to be more and more precious to us, more precious than anything else, to find his promises more sweet, and our hope in those promises to be more abiding. That you would help our sense of weakness and our sense of our own unworthiness daily to increase, while all the while our persuasion of his all-sufficiency to guide, support, and comfort us more fully confirmed than ever before. For those of us who've never truly been born again, that you'd make that clear and do that miracle even now as they humble themselves. And for those of us who've been born again by your amazing work, to be encouraged in our souls and to give you glory for this work you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how does he do it? How does this great God rescue sinners? We've been hearing stories throughout the year on this first Sunday of the month, and Dee Dee's going to come now. Dee Dee Travis is going to share her story. When I heard her share her story, come on up, Dee Dee. Recently at a Cradle event, I said, we've got to have you share that story. And she said, I'd be willing to. So let's pray as she shares with us. Thank you.
I guess my testimony is really, this is more geared towards how I became a volunteer at Cradle, but it is very much part of my testimony. I've been a volunteer at Cradle for almost 13 years, and this is my story. God saved me when I was 8 years old. I went on to graduate high school and attended college at Marshall University with a bachelor's degree in psychology. I got married after college and had my son, Trey. I worked at the local mental health center as a case manager, and for the next few years, I worked in various other case management counseling positions. At that point, Trey was about 5, and I decided to continue my education and go to graduate school. So I completed graduate school with a master's in counseling. Shortly after getting that degree, I became pregnant with my daughter, Kara. My pregnancy was typical until I was about 7 months. My husband at the time decided to leave the marriage to be with someone else. I was devastated beyond what words can express. My life was turned upside down and I was in crisis. Due to the trauma and stress, I began having contractions. Again, I was around 7 months. My doctor prescribed medications to stop the contractions as well as something to help me cope with the situation. As my due date became near, my doctor said it was time to deliver this baby. I suddenly found myself a single divorced mother of two. I struggled to do daily life and was afraid. But God had always been there with me. He held me up and helped me. I was working a particularly difficult case management position at the time that required after hours and on call. Life at this point was difficult to manage. I prayed God would help me be a better mother as well as deal with the stress of the situation. Thankfully, I had the support of my parents and friends, and not all women have a life crisis have that kind of support. Thankfully, about 5 years after the divorce, I met my current husband, Jeremy. He was a huge and is a huge answer to prayers for me and my family. There is no doubt in my mind about this fact. I decided to leave my job about a year later and focus on being a mom and a wife. God has always provided a job for Jeremy, which helped me be able to do this. It was a wonderful blessing. I, however, struggled to find meaning in my life with my kids at school during the day and still needing me before and after school. I decided I wanted to volunteer at a place where I could help people. I am, after all, a helper. It's what I do. I was headed to the hospital volunteer office when my best friend Joy, who was on the Cradle board at the time, suggested I try volunteering at Cradle instead. I immediately loved being at Cradle. I was excited to be able to help people again, and even better, getting to spread the gospel, the ultimate help. I wanted to help women and their families know God. I knew that the same God who helped me through my circumstances would help others too. It is often said that a person's ministry comes from their greatest hurt, a ray of hope. That is what Cradle was to me, and I wanted to share that hope of Jesus Christ with others. So being a volunteer at Cradle is truly an honor to be able to serve God and others in this ministry. Even though it is great, at times it can be challenging and hard work. Sharing the gospel with others and walking alongside women and their families is what we do. I often feel that Cradle has helped me just as much, if not more, than I have helped them. I'm no one special. Jesus uses everyone and anyone for his purpose, even people in their brokenness.
When he cleans up the inside, you see it on the outside. That's a wonderful example of that. Thank you, Dee Dee, for sharing your story with us. And By the way, we'll be hearing other testimonies tonight, and there are about 10 of you that are going to be sharing how God has worked through different ministries in the church this year as we have our annual business meeting. But thank you. Thank you. Let's stand and sing. Our eyes are going to be fixed on the cross in this closing song here. Three verses. What a wonderful way to finish this service now. Look again at that second verse, because I'm mindful of this. Some of you with the real tender consciences are like, so now I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Like, I hear this message, every time I hear a message like this, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. You are a Christian if this is true in your life. Just think about what this writer is saying. On that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. When you think about the cross, do you think about these two things? This is what he says. The two things, my heart is smitten. Has your heart ever been smitten? If your heart has been smitten, you know what that means. But here's what you think about. I think about these two things, and I'll think about them forever and ever and ever. They are, number one, my unworthiness. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer to this holy God. But I'm just amazed, secondly, this particular translation, his glorious love, his redeeming love. You think about the Redeemer. You think about Jesus Christ. You think about what he did for you. And you're like, you're my only hope. If that's true, you're stricken in your heart and you think about your unworthiness. And you think about Jesus Christ and his wonderful sufficiency and his salvation that he provided. Then you're a Christian. If you're thinking about, well, yeah, but I did this for God, I'm sure it has to merit somewhere, that you're the one he's been talking to this morning in Matthew 23. But if this is you, you can leave today, yes, overwhelmed with your own sin, but more so overwhelmed with his perfect salvation and his love for you. Let's sing the third verse as we finish.
I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain more. Sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
If you've got questions about any of this, that's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you. I also just wanted to mention, Michael at the beginning talked about this, but tomorrow night is going to be a really special night at 6 o'clock, and I wanted to give you the specifics. There will be about 30 or so people from area churches coming in.
And then this, we'd love to have you as a church family to join us for this night. The theme of it is issues in counseling. We want to talk about how can we grow in our ability to help people who are suffering and hurting? I mean, that's our cry and our desire and privilege. How do you do that? We're going to be teaching the first hour of a session called Finding Contentment in Hard Circumstances, Learning from Paul's Example in Philippians 4. In the second hour, and I'll be teaching that session, the second hour, Dave Beam's going to be teaching a session, Providing Godly Wisdom to Those Who Are Struggling, wisdom from James 3 and 4. And then the third hour, I'm going to be teaching a session on, Oh My Soul, the importance of talking to ourselves when we're hurting. And just please come if you're able. If you're not able, be praying that God will bless this event. This is sort of our kickoff to our full-blown 12-week biblical counseling training that will start in January. There's four Mondays, but the Mondays in January, March, and April will be the full-blown fundamentals track. But this is a standalone night just to give people a taste of what it's like and give them some practical tools to help us as we help hurting people. So I'd love to see you tomorrow night. Oh, by the way, next week our missionary Donna Messenger Duell, she's now married, will be with us. She's retiring, and next Sunday she'll be with us. We'll be hearing about her missionary career, and so she'll be with us for the day, and then in the evening service, particularly next week, sharing about the work that God's done. She's been in Ukraine. She was in Singapore. She's been caring for missionary care with families and so forth, and we get to have one of our own back with us, and you'll want to be here to bless Donna next week. I think that's everything. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.